Well, good morning, and Merry Christmas a little bit early. As we prepare for that day, 2 days hence, when Christians do traditionally celebrate the day that Jesus was born, it's not the actual day, but it's the day when we celebrate it. But as we approach that day, and there's a lot of discussion of Christianity and Christmas in the news, I think there are two major issues that are going on in our culture that cry out for some kind of a comment or response from a Christian point of view. The first is the shooting of 20 children and 6 adults in Newtown, Connecticut. And the second is the Mayan 2012 phenomenon. They seem a bit unrelated, but actually they both have something significant to do with Christmas. The Bible's account of the birth of Jesus is relevant to the way we think about both of these events, these phenomena. First, of course, as all of you know, the shooting in Connecticut has turned the eyes of the whole world toward the United States. And people all over the world are looking at this country and saying, what in the world is going wrong over there? Consider just a few of these reactions. The UN Secretary General Ban Ki-moon wrote a letter to Connecticut Governor Dan Malloy and said he wanted to voice his deepest condolences over the victims, calling the rampage just shocking murders. And his spokesman, Martin Nazirki, told reporters in New York, the Secretary General said that the targeting of children is heinous and unthinkable, and extended his thoughts and prayers to the families of the victims and all others traumatized by this horrendous crime. But it wasn't just the Secretary General of the UN. The European Union foreign policy chief also voiced her shock, Catherine Ashton. She said, my thoughts go out to the victims, their families, the American people at this difficult time. Queen Elizabeth of Britain said in a message to Barack Obama, our president, that she was deeply shocked and saddened by the shooting. She was so saddened to learn of the dreadful loss of life today in Newtown, Connecticut, particularly the news that so many of the dead are children, the queen said. And even in Beijing, Xinhua News, which is the organ of the Communist Party in Beijing, the Xinhua News Agency commented in these ways on December 14th. 28 innocent people, including 20 primary students, have been slaughtered in a mass shooting at an elementary school in the U.S. state of Connecticut. Their blood and tears demand no delay for U.S. gun control. Every time, Xinhua News went on to say, every time a tragedy occurs, there are renewed appeals for gun regulation. However, the calls disappointingly always fail. The editorialist went on to say, many people can't help but hope once again the gunman's cruelty and evil may provide a strong momentum and broader public support for the restart of gun control efforts. President Obama is currently in the best position to promote gun control. There are all kinds of questions that could be raised about the motive of the head of state of another nation that could be an enemy of ours at some point. Some of you may know that during World War II, Admiral Yamamoto of Japan said he would never invade the continental United States because there would be a gun behind every blade of grass. So when foreign governments call for the disarmament of the American people, we can, on the one hand, acknowledge that there may be good reasons for us to think hard and carefully about the availability of guns to so many with so few restrictions. That's true. But we also should wonder about why other people are advocating what their motives may be. Well, does the Christmas story shed any light on where the U.S. can find help in a time when we have become, in many ways, the shame of the whole world? I will say yes. The gospel has something serious to say about this. But then secondly, there's the Mayan 2012 phenomena. Many of you know that believing that the Mayan calendar referred to a great event or possibly the end of the world, people in Mexico and Guatemala, Honduras, and El Salvador planned festivals to observe that event on December 21. But long before the day arrived, both Mayan scholars and independent astronomers all rejected the doomsday proposals. Some people wanted to believe anyway, and what became known as the 2012 phenomenon took root in popular culture around the world. In the United States, the History Channel, the Discovery Channel, the National Geographic Channel all produced programs related to 2012 and the possible end of the world. Many books were published. There was a disaster film called 2012, and that ran a marketing campaign that was so realistic that people all over the world, especially in China, where apparently the movie depicts people building large arcs, people in China were massively led to believe that something really was going to happen in 2012. The film was extremely successful and made $700 million. So in any case, the Mayan phenomenon became a major cultural moment. When I would go to Joe's Pizzeria just across from the office for a meal, the owners of the pizzeria and the waiters who know me, they'd say, "Well, so what do you think? Is the world going to end?" And I told them continually, "Yes, it is." And they were shocked. And I said, "Well, Jesus," they're actually sort of God-fearing men, and I said, "Jesus said that the world is going to end." And they were usually skeptical and quizzical. And so I have a lunch appointment. Recruit your prayer. I've got to go see those gentlemen 2 o'clock after their lunch rush. And we're going to talk about Jesus and what Jesus has to say about the end of the world. But in any case, it's everywhere in the culture. People all over the world have been thinking that the world might be about to end. And here we are 2 days later, and it hasn't. So what are we to think? Both the problem of evil in our culture here in the United States, think Newtown, and concerns about the future of the world, 2012 phenomena, both of these have connections with the story of Luke about the birth of Jesus in the first 20 verses of that second chapter. So let's turn, out of respect for God's word, to Luke 2. If you have your Bible, by all means turn there, but if you don't, it's printed in the bulletin. Let's stand out of respect for God's word. Follow along as I read. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. This is God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the depth and the power of this passage. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would come and take these words and apply them to us. Lord, we need to know you. And with the people in the Gospels, we say, sir, we would see Jesus. Father, hear our cry that we would know you and teach us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's an outline in the bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the passage and my message this morning. Three principles from this text. One, for Joseph, Jesus' birth was in some ways a very deep disappointment with some hope. The way that Jesus was born could not help but be to Joseph a very deep disappointment mingled with a little hope. First, let's think about the disappointment. This is not in the text, but it really is a reflection on the last line of verse 7. Mary wrapped Jesus in cloths and placed him in a manger. Why? Because there was no room for them in the inn. Think about what that must have been like for him and for her. We know that shortly after they arrived at this, she placed him in that manger. Shortly after that, angels appeared to shepherds and they had company. But before that happened, before they were able to get there, there was no room in the inn. And so Joseph, whose wife was very pregnant, approaches the inn and knocks on the door. And the innkeeper, we really don't know anything about him. He might have been surly or he might have been gracious, but the bottom line of what he has available is that he has nothing available. There's no room for Mary and Joseph in that inn. But she is not only tired from the journey, she's very pregnant and she's about to give birth. And possibly even the labor pains are upon her as he is knocking at the door of that inn. So Joseph may have asked, are there other inns nearby? No, probably the innkeeper asked. We can't keep, it's a little town, we can't keep two inns busy. And possibly as they're discussing, Mary may have cried out in pain behind him. In any case, we know that she was very close to the time of her delivery. Nearly frantic, Joseph bursts out. No, please, you must know some place. Is there anyone who can take us in? Joseph is pleading silently as he asks the innkeeper verbally, please, God, you sent an angel. We're in this because you said we should follow you and keep this child. I'm married to this woman at the command of your angel. And so if you're involved in this, you need to show up. Please give us a room. Please send your angel. Please do something. Possibly at that moment, a woman might have appeared behind the innkeeper. We don't know exactly what happened. But somehow, the fact that there was manger space available in the back of the inn became known. And the innkeeper may have said, Rachel, this man's wife, Joseph's wife, is about to give birth. We cannot put them in a stable. She might have answered, I heard what they said, but there's no more time. She's about to deliver, and it's better than her delivering in the street. Jacob, the innkeeper, I'll get some blankets and clean straw. And she might have looked at Joseph, I will meet you in the back. I can help you with the birth. It's going to be okay. God will help you. Thank you, he probably breathed. Joseph breathed when he realized there might be some opening. But then as he says, thank you, he said, stable, manger, this would mean animals and manure and flies, and his wife is about to give birth. Thank you. Thank you for this? And God is involved in this? As he's thinking about the incongruity of him trying to do what God told him to do and these terrible circumstances being available to him, Mary's anxiety may have collided with his questioning, and she might have said, Joseph, we've just got to take it. We've got to do something. And so he probably picked her up and hustled her back to that stable. How would you have felt if you had been Joseph? You're actually engaged at this point. You're not officially married yet. And so what's happened is that this woman that you've married, and you're now the provider and the protector, and this woman has given birth to your to the firstborn of your family in a stable with animals. How would you have felt as a protector? How would you have felt as a provider? How would you have felt as a man about your capacity to be a good husband to that woman? How would you have felt about God? So here's my point. For Joseph, this event would have been a time of despair. This would have been a time of deep discouragement, but as I'm about to say, mingled with some hope. So let's now think about the hope. Joseph would have thought to himself, you know, the baby's born, the baby's lying there, Mary on one side probably, he on the other, and they're looking at the baby and they're thinking, how in the world did we get into this? And so Joseph thinks it through again. I'm pretty sure an angel of the Lord really appeared to me. And Mary says an angel of the Lord appeared to her. So each one of us got an angel. That's very unusual. And so as they're sitting there contemplating those facts, all of a sudden there's stomping and male voices in the street. And they hear people approaching. And all of a sudden, shepherds burst in. Now, if there were tiger moms in Bethlehem, they were not trying to raise shepherds. Shepherds were rough-hewn people. They weren't considered legitimate witnesses in the court of law. And so they're really sort of the lower end of the socioeconomic ladder. And the shepherds are probably rough-hewn, ordinary, working men. And they burst in the door and say, look at that. And they notice just what they were told they would see. A newborn baby in a manger, and it's a boy. Just what the angel said. And so Joseph and Mary said, why are you here? Joseph got one angel. Mary got another angel. The shepherds got a sky full. A great multitude of the heavenly host appeared to them. So no matter that they were confused, perplexed, discouraged, upset with God, there was something going on. On the one hand, deep disappointment. On the other hand, it really seems as though God is in this somehow. So, first of all, for Joseph, Jesus' birth would have been a deep disappointment combined with some hope. We'll say more about that in a minute. But then secondly, the shepherds found God's word through the angel to them fully trustworthy. I've already alluded to that in what I've said so far. Look at verses 9 and 10 in this text. The shepherds are out in their fields. In verse 9, they see an angel, just one. And in 10, another angel, just one. And they're told three verifiable things. First, there's something going on in the town of David. There's something going on in Bethlehem. So if they go to Bethlehem and they don't find anything, they'll know that couldn't have been right. That couldn't have been an angel. And they're told, secondly, a Savior has been born, and he's Christ. And they don't know a lot about Savior and a lot about Christ. Actually, this is one of Luke's early mentions of Jesus' titles, and these titles are loaded with significance as the gospel moves forward to the cross. And then they say, this will be a sign to you. Here's evidence for you to know that what we say is true. This is the sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Three ways they contest what the angel said. Town of David, a male child, a Savior, a Messiah is born. And third, a baby wrapped in cloths and in a manger. Suddenly, as soon as this message is given, it's not just one angel, it's a skyful, a great company. And after the angels leave, the shepherds say in verse 15, let's go and see. Let's go to Bethlehem, verse 15. They go, and everything that the angels tell them is true. In Bethlehem, male newborn in a manger, which would have been very unusual. So verse 17, they're excited. Angels, a whole sky filled with angels, appeared to us. They told us three things that we could check. We went to Bethlehem. We saw all three things. Verse 17 says they went and spread the news. What news? The word concerning what had been told to them. I'm making a bit of a deal about this because of the connection with the Mayan calendar. We're told lots of things all the time. And some of them we can trust, and many of them we can't. But one of the things you learn the more you read and study the Bible is that the Bible is filled with things that God promises that come true exactly the way His Word says they will come true. The result was in verse 20, the shepherds went back to the sheep, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard, and here's the important part, the end of verse 20, which were just as they had been told. The word of God, that word that had been told to them, was proved true. The word from God had been trustworthy and reliable. So far then, we've seen two things in this text. For Joseph, Jesus' birth was a deep disappointment with some hope. And secondly, the shepherds found God's words completely, fully believable. Third, who Jesus was at the first Christmas and who Jesus is today, these should reshape our lives. Who He was and who He is should reshape our lives. First, who He was. The most important person who has ever lived could have come into this world in any way he chose. But he came as a poor baby to very ordinary parents in a very inconvenient place. Jesus' birth is a challenge to our culture. On that night, the center of what God was doing on planet Earth was an animal trough. God is saying to us through this, the importance of human beings is not in their zip code. It's not in their jobs or their clothes or in the car that you drive. What makes human beings important is who they are and what they're doing in my kingdom. What is their heart and their role in what I am doing? And that is the primary determinant of what gives value to human beings. A person's appearance, his resume, and his status are not as important as we often think. Jesus came so simply. He came so humbly. That says something. God shows His majesty not in pomp and ceremony, but by standing with human beings in a very difficult, often painful world. Often wealthy people live in isolation and insulation. Think, for example, Newtown, Connecticut, one of the five safest towns in the United States, supposedly. Money gives you the power to isolate and to insulate yourself. God didn't do that. We honor God, we become like God, when the values of this world, wealth, power, social status, mean less and less to us, and what people's role and their heart is in the kingdom of God means more and more and more to us. So we've talked about who Jesus was at the first Christmas. At the church that I used to serve before I came to Hillsboro to work with Crossroads, there was a young lady that I met when she was about 8. And about the time that I left, she was 20 and she was a college student. And she had grown up to be a lovely young woman. And she had known all three of my children when they were born. And she'd watched them grow. And one weekend she came home from college, and I can't even remember which one of my children it was, but she burst out and said, "Oh, so-and-so, how you've grown." And then immediately she thought, "Oh my goodness, my parents' friends always say that to me, and I always hate it when they say that." Why? Why did she hate it? Because, this is especially true of younger people, but younger people always like to be thought of in terms of the growth and the maturing that they're doing. Now, as you get a little bit older, it's not as important to you that people recognize your maturity and your ongoing growth and your increased years. But younger people don't like to be thought of in terms of, "Oh, I remember you when you were 4 and 7, because they're not going to stay that way. People do that all the time with Jesus. He was a little baby, but he's not anymore. Who Jesus was is nothing at all compared to who he is. Because Jesus is a human baby, there's a sweetness and a tenderness about Jesus. Many of you saw the Facebook pictures of Lila Catherine Clare, born on the 20th of this week, and saw the little picture of James holding his daughter. What a sweet and lovely picture. There it is. You know, it was true in Luke, and it was true in our church this week. Real life obstetrics. A baby. And how sweet and how cute that is. But on the other hand, don't leave Jesus there. Jesus coming, and we see this especially in light of Newtown, Connecticut, we don't understand Jesus coming accurately until we see the coming of Jesus into this world as an act of war. He came as a baby, but he came to wage war. This is a world in which Genesis 3, people are separated from God. Genesis 4, the first brother kills his brother. When Jesus was born, it was a world in which the jealous king in Jerusalem sent his soldiers to slaughter the people who the babies who were born at the same time, roughly the same time that Jesus was. This is a world of competition, of jealousy, and when rulers will kill to protect their thrones. Herod the Great, who was king at the time that Jesus was born, killed at least two of his wives and several of his sons. The word in Greek was, it's better to be Herod's huios than his huios, with an A, not with an O in Greek, because Herod's pig would have been safer than Herod's son. Into this world where Cain killed Abel, and Herod killed the infants, and Hitler and Mao and Stalin have killed their millions. And in the United States, with legalized abortion, we have killed many, many millions of children in the womb when it's often retroactive birth control. A physician who used to give me allergy shots when I lived in East Brunswick was an advisor to the medical system at Rutgers. He said 90% of the abortions that are done over there retroactive birth control. God sent Jesus in Genesis 3:15 to crush the serpent's head. After the first sin, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. What's that about? What that about is that the son of the woman who will come is going to utterly crush and destroy and kill and remove from forever the power of the devil. I get help on this from a Jewish scholar who writes for Commentary magazine. On December 14th, he wrote this. Gehenna is a synonym for hell. It's a real place, or so the Bible tells us. You can see it today in the valley outside Jerusalem. The valley of the son of Hinnom. And it was where worshippers of the idol Moloch sacrificed children to sate the hungers of their god. Gehenna was revived today on December 14th in Newtown, Connecticut, when as many as 20 children, at last report, he wrote this on the 14th, as many as 20 children were slaughtered in an elementary school this morning. What the killer did today was nothing less than a contemporary sacrifice to Moloch. Evil, even if it is loosed due to mental illness, is an effort to destroy the common good by making good appear powerless, ineffectual, and weak. Today saw a horrifically effective effort to give evil the victory. It has opened a portal and brought hell to earth. Gehenna in Newtown is real. That's why the birth of Jesus was an act of war. Hebrews 2:14 and 15 says, since therefore the children of Adam and Eve, the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus, took of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Christian scholar says, let's remember that the one born there in Bethlehem is a Prince of Peace, but he will crush the skull of the ancient murderer of Eden. Let's pray for the second coming of that one who will crush the skull. We have to understand the baby who was a baby and sweet and in the manger is not going to come back as a baby. He came then and he's coming again to wage war. So far then, three things. For Joseph, Jesus' birth was a deep disappointment with hope. Secondly, the shepherds found God's words fully trustworthy. Third, who Jesus was and who Jesus is must reshape us. What do we do about it? Three things. First, you and I, if we're Christians, like Joseph, must sometimes follow a God through desperate circumstances. We are sometimes, if we're faithful to God, driven to go as Joseph to that stable where we do not want to go. That's part of the Christian life. But when that happens, we need to remember something about God. Our lives, the way he made us, our lives are not ultimately about us. They're about Jesus and his glory. The Father has purposes for you and for me. And he has purposes through the hardships to which he takes us. Often what appears like a misfortune or a lack of provision in the moment later proves to be a means of great mercy. Maybe what you and I need the most this Christmas is not packages filled with material things. Maybe we need not less turmoil, but more trust and dependence on the God who takes us through deep waters. God chooses stables of despair as birthplaces of overwhelming grace. It's in that moment when you're at your wit's end and you hate it where God has taken you. It's in those moments that God is deepening you to be like him, like his son, in obedience and faithfulness. It's an organization called Christian Solidarity Worldwide in Hong Kong. And they are sort of a watchdog organization in Hong Kong that keeps watch on what's going on with the Christian church in Asia. As they look back on 2012 in their report, they said, the most important event in Asia is the release after 13 years in prison of a Lao pastor on February of 2012. When he became a Christian in 1998, he began actively to share his faith in his village. Many found Christ, including his own family members. He was a former government official, but he was arrested on June of 1999 and sentenced for treason. When he asked, "What are you sentencing me for?" he was told, "No loyal Laotian would believe in a foreign religion." The 15-year sentence was the heaviest sentence ever given in Laos for religious activities. Many times over and over, Boon Chan, the man's name, was told, "You'll be released if you sign a statement promising that you will renounce faith in Jesus." He refused. Over the years, Christians in Hong Kong have been praying faithfully for his release. And this past February, their prayers were answered. Sometimes it's in the stables of despair that God's work is done as his people are faithful. Secondly, like shepherds, we obey in faith and find joy. If you read this text quickly and you see that the angels said to the shepherds, "I bring you good news of great joy," you will say, if you're honest, "You know, the Christian life isn't always that for me. I don't always find that following Jesus is good news of great joy." It's not always. But the way that they found it to be good news of great joy was that they trusted and obeyed. Very often, when your Christian life is going badly, when you say to yourself, "What is God calling me to do? What is it that he wants me to do?" And as you align with what God wants you to do, the joy comes. I want to say just a brief word about doubt. I was getting tires replaced at a garage in Hillsborough this week. And I was expecting rotation of tires, not replacement of tires, I asked if I could wait. And they said, yes, you can wait. But after a few minutes of looking at my tires, they said, there's a deep gash in one of the tires. We need to replace them. So do you want to stay here or do you want to go back to your office? So I asked for a ride, and I was offered a ride by the man who owned the garage. He's now retired and his son is running the garage, but he offered to run me back to the office. I was gathering my books, I was studying on a table down there. He said, that's a big book, and he noticed a book I was reading about Luke. And I said, yes, it is. And as we got into his van to come back to the office, he said, so you're reading about Luke? And I said, yes. He said, well, that's one of the two Gospels that has accounts of Jesus' birth. I said, wow, that's terrific. Not everybody knows that. How do you know that? He said, well, I've been reading, he was embarrassed. He said, I haven't been reading my Bible, I've been reading Newsweek. But in Newsweek, there's a story about how the gospel accounts are completely untrustworthy. And it quoted, and he mentioned a scholar, actually he didn't mention, I read later, a scholar named Bart Ehrman who teaches at University of North Carolina in Chapel Hill. I went and read the article, which cast much doubt on this text that I've just preached to you. Over and over and over again, Satan challenges God's people with whether they should trust his word. Voltaire, the brilliant French skeptic in the 19th century, said that 50 years after he died, Christianity would be completely discredited and would disappear. Within about 10 years of Voltaire's death, the French Bible Society bought his house and his printing press and began printing Bibles for Europe. Very often, critics and skeptics cast doubt on Scripture. I wish I had time to tell you some of the answers to Bart Ehrman and Newsweek, but we don't have time. The point is, though, answers exist, great articles exist to counter the articles that Newsweek and Time and other magazines print every Christmas and every Easter by skeptical scholars. We have to trust God's word. Third, we can think and question and learn, but we need to trust. Third, Jesus came to destroy sin and bring us to God. Fairly simple thoughts, but important implications. Because Jesus is no longer a baby in a manger, and because he's at work to destroy sin in his people and on the whole earth, there are implications for us. Just as Newton experienced a portion of hell on December 14th, it was vicious and ugly and brutal. It was the work of the devil. But Jesus came to destroy what the devil is doing. When Jesus returns, the work of the devil will be completely ended in this world. Jesus promised in Matthew 24, and this is what I told the men down at Joe's Pizzeria, this good news of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole earth as a testimony to all nations. And part of the reason I tell you stories about pastors in Laos and about the church in Hong Kong is I want it to always be known among us how far the gospel has gone. The gospel has gone to all nations. How long God will wait until he brings our history to an end, we don't know. But the gospel is now in every country on earth. This good news, Jesus said, will be preached as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. How soon? I don't know. Jesus told us we should never set dates. When the men down at the pizzeria said, well, you know, they say a certain date. I said, well, what Jesus said in Mark 13 is, of that day or of that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven nor the Son. When people start setting dates, you know it's wrong. Jesus said explicitly, we don't know dates. Here's the real question. When Jesus comes to completely destroy sin in this world, what's going to happen to you? What's going to happen to you when the Son of Man returns to eliminate all evil from God's creation? Are you ready for that? There are only There's only one safe way to respond. When Jesus comes back and he eliminates sin from this world, the only good answer is going to be when we stand before him is, Lord, I've fallen many times, but you know I've served you too. And not because I'm good enough, but because of what you've done on the cross, I've trusted that on this day, that will be enough. Jesus has delayed for 2,000 years. Jesus is obviously still delaying since December 21 when the world didn't end. How long will Jesus delay? We don't know. But we do know that every day he delays is grace. 2 Peter 3:9 tells us, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is forbearing toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Will you? Have you? The world will probably not end today or even this week. That's good in some ways and bad in others. It means more new towns. It means more trouble. It means more work of the devil. But it also means more people with an opportunity to turn and respond to God's offer of grace. Finally, Jesus came to bring us to God. Many of you have heard of the Hatfields and the McCoys. In the late 19th century, in, I believe, Kentucky and the border of Kentucky and West Virginia, the Hatfields and the McCoys had a terrific blood feud that ended up killing many people in both families. And that story is well known in American history, and it's actually a fairly commonly known movie as well. People often don't know how the feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys was eventually laid to rest. One of the most bloodied of the participants in the feud was a man named Devil Anse Hatfield. His brother was killed by some McCoys, and so the three McCoy men who had killed his brother, one about 28, one 19, and one 18, he had them all taken out, tied to some bushes, and shot by a posse of his friends. And he was involved in a great deal of the blood feud between the Hatfields and the McCoys. But something happened about 29 years after he put those young men to death. There was a preacher named Garrett who knew Devil Anse, and he said, Devil Anse, you need to turn. There's a God who loves you, but he's also going to be your judge, and you know you have blood in your hands. And 29 years after the murder of those young men, Devil Anse Hatfield was baptized. He became a Christian. He knew he'd sinned, and he knew he'd done wrong, and he knew he needed to change his status before God. His life ended quite differently from the way it had gone when he'd been part of the feud. He spent the last 10 years of his life in peace. He knew that he was forgiven. He knew that his sins had been washed away in the cool mountain stream where he was baptized. He died from pneumonia in January of 1921 at the age of 81. He got a lot of media attention, including an article in the New York Times, and the funeral was the largest that was ever held in Logan County, drawing several thousand people, including some McCoys. Tell you that story because the God who calls us all to repentance calls us to him. Sometimes, like that Laotian pastor that I mentioned to you, the calling leads to trouble. And sometimes, as for Devil Anse, it leads to grace and peace and a relatively smooth walk into the presence of God. Why? Why one thing for one man and something else for another? That's in God's hands and we don't know. But it's very clear that for both, for all, that God is calling us to know him. And the knowing of him makes such a difference. When we know that God, the way that God changes the hearts is not by threats. It's not by a sense of, God is furious at me. He may never accept me. You cannot become a Christian without an awareness of God's love. Paul tells us in Romans 2, it's the kindness of God that leads men to repentance. What is it that melts your heart and mine to trust God, to love Him, to approach Him, even when we know we're guilty of things? We come to Him because we're melted by the God who calls us to change, as a God who had His Son lay down His life on a cross. Not a God who is just angry and willing to exercise judgment over humans who've done wrong things, but a God who took the penalty for those wrong things on Himself, so that the penalty for that, all those evil things could be laid on Jesus, His Son, and not on you or me. So there's the meaning of Christmas. In a world where there are things that we can't trust and predictions that we can't be confident about, there's a God who speaks reliably. For days when we have to live through experiences that we never wanted or we find painful and hard, there's a God who is working in our lives in those difficult times. And finally, in a world of great brokenness and evil and murder and unspeakable, despicable offensiveness, there's a God who is coming to crush the power of evil forever. My brothers and sisters, that's good news. It's a real reason for good tidings of great joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that as we come to Christmas, there is something far more valuable waiting for us than a box or an envelope. That there's a living God who wants people to turn to Him and to know Him and to walk with Him. There's a God who doesn't care what you look like, a God who doesn't care what you earn, a God who doesn't care where you went to school or where you live. But He loves you. He made you, and He wants you to live in a relationship with Him. If you've never come to the place where you've said, Lord, I want to respond to You. I want to stop going my way and go Yours. You can do that today. The words are simple, but the change is great. The Son of God became a man so that men and women could become the sons and daughters of God. Thank You, Lord, for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's lift our